Heavenly Father, Lord God, what a blessing it is to be able to gather in your name and for your glory. Lord, to have your word and to be numbered among your people. Lord, what an exceedingly great blessing this is, one we certainly do not deserve, but one that we surely cherish. And we will so even more in that coming day when our salvation is consummated and we at last see you with our eyes and are gathered together to be with you and all the saints forever. Lord, and as we anticipate that day and look forward to it, we acknowledge that you have put us upon this earth to bring glory to your name, to hear and heed your commands, to declare your gospel and carry your word to the very ends of the earth. And Lord, as we examine these things this morning that you originally gave to your church through the Apostle Paul, we pray, Lord, that these things would encourage us, that they would comfort us, that they would conform us ultimately to the image of Christ, that we might walk in a way that is pleasing in his sight. Lord, I ask for myself that you would grant me wisdom, that you would strengthen my mind, my heart, and my tongue to declare all that is in accord with the truth of your word. Let me be one, Lord, who divides it rightly, ultimately for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people. And Lord, I ask that if I should speak anything in error, that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as most of you know, I work in advertising and have been in that industry for the whole of my career. And over the course of that time, I have been laid off twice. And the second of those layoffs came in early 2012, when I was informed around the middle of January that my job would be ending at the end of February. Now, I had been with this agency at the time for more than 10 years. And during that time, I had looked quite often, very unsuccessfully, I might add, for a new job at several other ad agencies. However, by the time I was told that my job was ending, I had actually become quite comfortable and content with where I was and was looking to spend many more years with this agency until they told me to get out. So from the middle of January to the end of February 2012, I spent a lot of time applying for jobs in the hope of having something lined up when my job ended. Even so, the beginning of March came with exactly zero calls, emails, or interviews from my many job inquiries. However, all hope was not lost, as the golf season at this time was just around the corner, and I thought I'll just take some time off and work on my game as I continue to look for a job. And then a few days later, I received a call from an agency where a former coworker now worked. And back in January, I had sent this former coworker my resume, but I really wasn't aware of any openings at his agency. Well, unbeknownst to me, this agency was experiencing rapid growth, and they had several freelance positions that they needed filled immediately, but none of them were posted. Well, that call led to an interview, which led to a freelance position, which led to a full-time position that was a better fit for my career and actually paid quite a bit more than the job that I had lost. It is now 10 years later, and I'm still employed at this agency where the Lord continues to bless me. Now, the reason I tell you all of this is really because it illustrates how the Lord can and does use unexpected things, like being laid off, for the good of his people. And while I certainly didn't enjoy being laid off, what I learned in this time is that the Lord is indeed sovereign, he is faithful, and he provides for us always and forever. Now, interestingly, in our text today in Romans 11, we'll see a similar situation where the Lord used something unexpected, Israel's unbelief, to bring about something good for his people, which was the salvation of Gentiles. Additionally, Paul will declare that this saving of Gentiles will be used for even more good, saying that through it the Lord shall make Israel jealous unto salvation. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we studied a portion of chapter 11, where Paul discussed the remnant of Israel. And by way of review, let's look briefly now at those verses as we turn to Romans chapter 11. We'll read verses 5 through 10. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now in this text, Paul promised that despite Israel's widespread unbelief in his day, that there still remained a remnant that was chosen by God's grace. Now, while the apostle here has in view the salvation of the Jews, this elect remnant of God is found among both Israel and the nations. And as we discussed, a remnant here means that few are saved as compared to the whole. And as it pertains to Israel, it's clear that while God has chosen Israel, that Israel is his chosen nation, not every Israelite is numbered among God's chosen people. Indeed, it's only a minority of Jews, as well as a minority of Gentiles, that are ultimately included among those the Lord chooses to redeem. Now, this remnant of Jews that has always existed among the broader nation of ethnic Israel remains a constant reminder of the Lord's faithfulness to the promises he made to the patriarchs. Additionally, Paul says the redeemed are chosen by grace. They are not chosen on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. In verses 7 through 10, the apostle discussed God's election and hardening of the Jews, saying most of Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, and what they were seeking was righteousness before God. However, the elect of Israel have obtained this righteousness now through Christ, while the rest of the nation was hardened. Now, interestingly, Paul declares it is God who sends Israel a spirit of stupor, and he sends this upon the wicked of Israel so that they would neither see nor hear, which are references to them understanding and receiving the truth. Thus, it is not only God who reveals the truth unto the salvation of the elect, but it is also God who conceals the truth unto the damnation of the wicked. But why does the Lord reveal the truth to some, while at the same time conceal it and hide it from others? Well, this is really rooted in the purpose for which God has made every person. As ultimately, the Lord reveals the truth to those he made to be his children, ones he loves and has created for salvation, while at the same time, he conceals the truth to those he has made to be Satan's children, ones he hates and has created for destruction. Now, lastly, Paul quotes here David. He quotes David's prayers that are found in the Psalms, where David asks that the table of his enemies would become a snare and a stumbling block, and that their eyes might be darkened. And this is really consistent with the spirit of stupor that the Lord sent upon those in verse 8 who were created for judgment and thus were hardened. Now, as we progress this morning in Romans 11, Paul will continue his discussion of Israel's unbelief as well as what has resulted from this unbelief, saying that through the trespass of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Additionally, the apostle will look forward to Israel's coming salvation, declaring that just like their rejection, their acceptance will be used by God to bring about great blessing. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? As we saw just prior to these verses, Paul discussed God's hardening of those within Israel who were not elect, those who were not included among this remnant that he saves for himself. Additionally, the apostle declared the Lord sends upon these a spirit of stupor so that they would neither hear nor understand, but rather they would stumble in retribution. Thus, immediately after this proclamation, Paul asks if God has allowed Israel to stumble in order that they might fall. And the idea here of fall indicates a complete and final falling away of the Jews in their rejection of Christ. And the apostle strongly rejects this possibility with his characteristic expression saying, by no means. Now, evidence for this has already been seen in Paul's own salvation, as well as those among Israel that God kept from serving Baal during the days of Elijah. Now, these ones, along with the many Jews that the Lord has saved throughout history, demonstrate that while God has chosen not to save every Israelite, he has also ordained that there will never come a time when all Israelites are lost, which would constitute a complete and final fall of the nation. Rather, as we'll see later in Romans 11, Paul says a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Meaning Israel's stumbling here is both partial as well as temporary. Indeed, the apostle goes on to proclaim that all Israel will be saved, indicating that there is a day coming when every living Jew will be redeemed and ungodliness is entirely banished from the nation forever. At the end of verse 11, Paul says, it's through Israel's stumbling that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, the reality that Gentiles could be saved through converting to Judaism was well established in the Old Testament, as we see in passages such as Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 5, which says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, who chews the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. However, in Romans 11, Paul is speaking about Gentiles as Gentiles being saved through faith in the God of Israel. Now, while this was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant, it was ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the gospel, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, a sermon that Paul gave several weeks ago, where the Apostle Paul declares, now then, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Additionally, not only did God ordain the salvation of the Gentiles, but he also ordained the means by which this would come. As the apostle says, it is through the unbelief or trespass of the Jews that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Thus we see here that one of God's good purposes pertaining to Israel's unbelief was to save many Gentiles. However, this salvation still comes through or is from Israel, because the new covenant in which both Jews and Gentiles participate is one that Christ established with the houses of Israel and Judah, as we'll see soon in Jeremiah 31. Now, another purpose of Israel's unbelief and the subsequent salvation that comes to Gentiles was to make Israel jealous. Now, as you recall, Paul discussed God making Israel jealous with a foolish nation, which was a reference to Gentiles, back in Romans chapter 10. Yet the jealousy in chapter 10 does not seem to lead to salvation, but rather to anger. And thus it seems to be part of God's judgment upon unbelieving Israel, who remained a disobedient and contrary people. However, here in chapter 11, Paul indicates that God makes Israel jealous of these believing Gentiles in order to bring about salvation of Jews. Thus, as we consider Romans 10 and 11 together, it seems that the Lord uses jealousy both under the judgment of the wicked as well as under the salvation of the righteous within Israel. Now, in verse 12, Paul says that Israel's trespass, that is their rejection of Christ and his gospel, has resulted in riches for the world, meaning the salvation of Gentiles. Essentially, the apostle is declaring that Israel's loss in stumbling over Christ was ordained under the gain of Gentiles, who by God's grace now participate in this great messianic salvation. Now, Paul goes on to say, if Israel's failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will her full inclusion mean? Now, in this statement, he is making a lesser to greater argument, and that if the lesser thing, that is Israel's failure in rejecting Christ, even that has resulted in many great and wonderful blessings, including the Gentiles being saved, how much greater will the blessings be that result from her full inclusion, the day when Israel, all of Israel, is at last saved? Now, the apostle doesn't give us specifics as to what this will look like, but it's interesting to consider, as Israel's unbelief was both sinful and partial, in that most Jews, but not all, rejected Christ. Yet this was used by God to bring about the historic blessing of the gospel going to and saving the nations. In light of this, how much more glorious must the blessings be when not just some, but all of Israel at last comes to faith in Christ? Well, as we continue in Romans 11, Paul will teach that while he is an apostle to the Gentiles, he nevertheless seeks to make his fellow Jews jealous that they might come to faith in Christ. In this, he will again discuss the great blessings that will result from the salvation of Israel and the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs. Romans 11, verses 13 through 16. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, Paul begins this passage saying he is speaking to you Gentiles, which seems to indicate that many, perhaps even the majority, of those at the church at Rome were Gentiles, though it would certainly have included many Jews as well. Additionally, the reality that Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles helps explain his motivation in writing this epistle, as well as his desire to visit Rome that he mentioned in chapter 1. The apostle often discussed the Gentile emphasis of his ministry, as we see here, as well as in passages like 1 Timothy 2:7, where he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." However, though Paul was primarily an apostle to the Gentiles, even in this ministry, he sought to bless Israel, saying he desired to magnify his ministry to the Gentiles in order to make his fellow Jews jealous unto salvation. In this, we again see Paul's great love for his fellow countrymen, a love that he said was so great that he would choose for himself to be cut off from Christ if it would bring about the salvation of Israel. Now, it's not exactly clear as to what Paul specifically means when he speaks about the jealousy of the Jews that leads to salvation. Even so, the general idea here seems to be that the Jews would see the faith and obedience of these Gentiles and their service ultimately to Israel's God, and then desire that same salvation and obedience for themselves. As you know, such things are only possible for those to whom the Holy Spirit has granted regeneration and faith, as no one who remains spiritually dead, whether Jew or Gentile, will ever be jealous for the things of God or desire salvation through Jesus Christ. However, in accord with God's sovereign plan to save his elect, it does seem that the good works of his people are used to bring others who are likewise God's people, unto salvation, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:16, saying, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In verse 15, Paul makes a similar lesser to greater argument as he did in verse 11, saying that if Israel's rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now note that when Paul speaks here of Israel's rejection, he is not speaking of every Israelite, as he himself was proof that God was still saving and always saves a remnant of Israel. Likewise, when he speaks of the reconciliation of the world, he does not mean every person in the world or even every Gentile, but rather those who are God's elect that are found among the nations. Well, furthermore, God ordained that the means by which these Gentiles would ultimately come to faith was through Israel's rejection of the gospel. Now, this unexpected dynamic is also discussed in Acts chapter 28. Verses 25 through 28, where Paul declares to the Jews, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" Now, the apostle declares that Israel's rejection of the gospel, which was wicked, has nevertheless resulted in a great and eternal good, the redemption of Gentiles. However, he then immediately moves on to discuss Israel's salvation, saying her coming acceptance, that is when Israel is accepted by God through faith in Christ, will also result in a great and eternal good, which is life from the dead. Now, this resurrection language may refer to either physical or spiritual resurrection, or perhaps both. However, it seems that given the context, Paul is speaking primarily here of the great spiritual resurrection associated with the coming day when all Israel is saved. Even so, since those who are spiritually raised to life by God are also physically raised to life by him as well, the distinction here is not really that critical. Now, finally, Paul says in verse 16 that if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole lump is holy. Just as if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the imagery here of the dough is grounded in the Old Covenant sacrifices. And both the dough and the root are used to show the connection between the few and the many. The first fruits of the dough with the whole lump, as well as the root with the branches. So who is represented here by the root and first fruits of the dough? Well, remembering that this is describing Israel, it seems that Paul here is likely speaking about the patriarchs, those such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that received God's promises regarding Israel. These are the first fruits chosen, holy, and set apart by God, that are the precursors, and the payment, the foreshadowing of the rest that are to come, that is the whole lump of dough or the branches. Additionally, the concept of a holy root would surely bring to mind the great messianic promises found throughout the Old Testament associated with the root of Jesse, the root of David, which ultimately point to Christ. Indeed, Paul will build on this concept of the root and the branches the next time we are in Rome, and saying the Jewish root supports the wild Gentile branches who have been grafted into this cultivated olive tree of Israel. Now, recall that Paul refers to those Jews that God was saving in his day as well as throughout history as the remnant, meaning the few. However, here he is speaking of the whole lump. This coming salvation that will be the final fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs. Thus, he is speaking about the salvation not simply of the remnant of Israel, but rather the whole of Israel. And so we have a better understanding of this. Please turn in your Bibles now to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. As you know, this chapter speaks of the new covenant. It's a chapter that we go to often. And starting in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, we read this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now notice here that the new covenant in which all believers participate is not a covenant with the church, but rather it is a covenant with the houses of Israel and Judah. Additionally, note God's sovereignty in this covenant with Israel as he declares that he himself will put his law within them and he will write it on their hearts. Furthermore, and most significantly, as we consider Romans 11, the Lord says at this time, no longer will they teach each other because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Thus, in this coming day, every living Israelite will have God's law written on their hearts. And the Lord declares he will remember their sin no more, indicating their redemption. Because of this, we know Jeremiah 31 ultimately looks forward to the time when all Israel is saved, which is the same reality and the same time that Paul points to in Romans 11 when he says the whole lump of dough, meaning all of Israel, will be holy, just as the first fruits of the dough, meaning the patriarchs, is likewise holy. That is to say, the grand fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 looks beyond the long history of God saving a remnant of Israel to the coming day when not just some Jews, but every living Jew will be saved. And all Israel will at last look on the one whom they have pierced and declare, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Even so, as we'll see the next time that we are in Romans, this does not mean that all Jews who have ever lived will be saved. Rather, Paul will declare that in this present day of Israel's rebellion, the day that precedes her coming salvation, God has broken off some of these natural olive branches in order to graft in many wild olive branches from among the Gentiles. Well, as we consider our text today regarding this great salvation that has come to the Gentiles, a salvation that has resulted from Israel's rebellion, our application is this: trust in God's promises regardless of your circumstances. And for our application, let's just turn back a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, in our passage this morning, Paul discussed this reality that Israel's rejection of the gospel meant that salvation had come to the Gentiles, and this was all according to the will and purpose of God. Thus, while some Jews have been and continue to be saved through the gospel, most members of God's chosen nation ultimately remain accursed and cut off from Christ. Now, as we step back and consider this reality that Christ would come to his people and the vast majority of them would reject him, most would surely conclude that this was not a good development. This could not be what God had ordained or desired. After all, God had promised to Abraham that he would bless his offspring, that he would make his name great. And yet, most of Abraham's physical offspring will instead suffer God's eternal wrath in hell. However, as Paul declared today, Israel's trespass, which was both foolish and wicked, nevertheless was used by God for a good and eternal blessing, the salvation of many Gentiles. In that, it is much like the death of Christ, which was the most wicked act ever committed, but also brought about the greatest good ever to be accomplished. Thus, in all these things, we see this famous promise of Romans 8 demonstrated in history, that God works all things together for the good of his people. Now, while this promise is surely a great blessing and comfort to believers, and Romans 8:28 is often cited as one of the most famous and beloved verses in the Bible among Christians, it is also a difficult promise, because in it we learn there is never a justified reason for us to complain about anything. And this is because in all things, God is always at work for our greatest and eternal good. And in reality, even our most difficult trials are still far better than what we deserve as fallen sinners. I believe the weight of Romans 8:28 was well captured by a Christian friend of mine who kiddingly commented, "Don't you just hate Romans 8:28?" And this is because the promise of Romans 8:28 is both very comforting and very convicting, since it often reveals that while we know the truths of the Bible, we struggle to put them into practice, especially when God answers our prayers differently than we'd like, or we experience exceptionally difficult suffering. However, especially during such times, we do well to remember that we don't see often this eternal good that God is working for us in and through the joys and trials of this life. Indeed, who would have thought that through Israel's rejection of Christ would come this great and glorious blessing of Gentile salvation, in which we as Gentiles now participate? Yet this was the unexpected and ordained means that God used to bring about his good and perfect plan to redeem the nations. Therefore, as we consider these things, may they cause us to be ones who trust and glorify God in both joy and grief, continually resting in the promise that he works all things together for our good and, more importantly, for his glory. As we do, may we be encouraged by the promise of Isaiah 41:10, which says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Amen. Amen. Thanks be to God that it is always and truly well with our souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had to sing praises to your name, to lift our voice in prayer, and to study and to contemplate your word. Lord, we thank you for these great means of grace that you have given, through which you conform us to the image of Christ and comfort our souls. Lord, we pray that we would partake in them all the more, and that these truths that we know in our head, we would put into practice. And that by your grace, Lord, we would be ones who not only hear the word, but we would do what it says. Lord, not that we might boast or be seen before men, but rather that you would see, and indeed others would see, and give glory to you, our Father in heaven. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen.